The text is in the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish. But as my particular text, I think I would take Matthew 25 and the last phrase in verse 10. And the door was shut. There's nothing more frustrating or exasperating when you want to get into a place and you're not able to because the door has been finally shut. And that's the picture that we have here. A series of parables here that tell us about the things of the kingdom of God and the culmination of all things. It is God alone who knows the appointed day when the end shall come. There will be the glory and the majesty of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then that will herald the judgment and the last things. But we are told to be ready, and always to be ready. And in verse 13 we have these words, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." It's something to think about. We do not know. We're not able to say, "I worked out the date." People have tried, and they're highly embarrassed then when that day comes and passes, because they have worked out a little theory, and sure, very sincerely, but we are told that we do not know the day nor the hour when God will say, "Well, this is the end now, the end of the story of the nations, the end of the story of all individuals, the end of the story of every firm or any organization. It has come to the time of the end of the world." And the end of the world will not be some catastrophe that will be man-made, but it will be in God's way and in his time. And that's why we need not particularly be anxious regarding things that men do, but mostly concerned about the will of God. Now, I picked up a pamphlet last week, came to our house. You know, you get numerous pamphlets that they offer to do all sorts of things in your house that they think that you need doing. And this particular one, I forget what it was about. And I should remember, but I think I forget, because I was struck by one sentence. It would be very disappointing for the people who were advertising that I only remembered the one sentence. And I don't know if this is correct, but I suppose they wouldn't have put it in such an official-looking thing. It said, "Did you know that every day in the United Kingdom, Scotland, England, and Wales, 1,750 people die?" That's incredible. You know, when we hear of a tragedy of 30 being killed in some great accident, we're terribly upset. Like when we heard, say, years ago, there have been great tragedies in Wales, aren't they? The St. Henry disaster with 400 men being killed, and then the Gresford in Collier in North Wales, with 200 men being killed, and the whole nation is shaken to its very foundations. And yet, quietly and silently, every day, 1,750 people are hurled into eternity, either for everlasting bliss or for eternal gloom. Now, when I saw that figure, I thought to myself, is it right? And I reckon, well, probably it was. I take it to be. Now, then, there will be a time, we can say, that when your time comes or my time comes, some of us do have some kind of notice, don't we? In the sense that we will have an illness and we know its culmination, its end. Sometimes we have an illness which strikes with such rapidity that we never expected it. But in any case, either or, we're not able to say exactly the day or the hour, but personally. But on a much larger universal scale, we are not able to say the day or the hour when he will come. So it behoves us always to be ready. And I would ask ourselves here tonight, are we ready? You know, should our home call come today? I should not come to me. I'm only 30, I'm only 40, whatever. Younger people have died. If our home call should come today, are you ready? Or are you ill-prepared? Or if with incredible rapidity the second coming and the culmination of all things should come very soon and with incredible rapidity, are we prepared? Let me read you some verses here and there. In Revelation 6, verse 6, "And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us.'" Why should I say that? "And hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That some will be so unprepared and taken so by surprise that they will say, "Well, can I hide behind anything? Is there a mountain big enough to hide my shame? Is there a range of mountains big enough to hide my disobedience and my indifference, that somehow I might escape something of the severity of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ?" It is essential to be ready. The second coming will come, it'll be triumphant. It's all these things, they're not contradictory. It'll come in glory and majesty, and it will be triumphant. It also is a phrase that says it comes like a thief in the night. You might say, what's the difference between a thief in the night and glorious and triumphant? Not really. A thief in the night in its unexpectancy, triumphant in its actual entry. And we will be in the midst of it all. We come then to the parable of these 10 virgins, and a lesson is meant, and the simple lesson is, be prepared. That's all it is, really, is to be ready, whether it is for our individual demise or whether it is for the second coming. Now, I've got little headings here, and the first one is this, the trust of a soul. God has given me an immortal soul. Now, that's really the crux of it, really. God has given you an immortal soul. And there is no way you can get rid of that soul. It's yours forever. There was a time when it was not, but there will never be a time when it will not be an immortal soul. And so if it were just that we lived on this earth best we could, amuse ourselves best we could, if it were like that, then I suppose people could get some kind of terms and say, like the annihilationists say, "Well, I'll just get what I can squeeze out of life and that's it, and I've had my share, and I just hope I'll have a lot of it." If it were like that, but it is not like that. We have something that cannot die. It is incapable of death. It lives. And you know that if you've had a person in your arms, you know the second the soul leaves. There's something quite remarkable about it. And you know that there's only a shell left. And you know that. An immortal soul is something magnificent. It is a wonderful thing. It makes that distinction between every other created being and ourselves. God breathed on us, the living soul. We are fearfully and wonderfully made physically, but we're incredibly blessed with an immortal soul. But having a soul, we also have a trust. He's given me a soul, and it's in my trust. And am I trustworthy of that soul? Or do I just feed my body, clothe my body, gratify my appetites? Do I merely do those things? Things that I have to leave in any case. Things that I cannot take with me in any case. Now here we are presented with the wedding day of Christ. And in verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." It's an important event, so that we have the situation, it's a very wonderful one. There's a wedding, we know it's a greater wedding represented here, but it's a picture of a wedding to make it real to us. It was a great occasion. And these 10 virgins had their duties there, and they had to be bearers of these lamps and these lights. And they all expected to get there. And there's a distinction made between them. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Those are the foolish ones. They got lamps. They got all the equipment, but no oil. Or there was just a lamp without oil. But those wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now all 10 expect a welcome, because in a sense they've all had a general invitation. So they expect to get into the wedding, and they're very, very excited. And they must have been eagerly talking about this. Now then, the bridegroom seemed to be tarrying a little. He was late, or seemed to be late. And so they got tired, and they rested. And the bridegroom tarried, and they all slumbered and slept. So that is our opening picture here. 10 young ladies, 5 with lamps and no oil, 5 with lamps with oil. 10 of them with the same duties in the wedding, and the 10 of them expecting to get safely there. Now, what about these foolish ones? The foolish ones, I noticed in various books I read to see if there was an interesting comment made. And there was nothing new, really. The foolish ones were totally unprepared. They had taken lamps and no oil. Well, if anything can be more silly than that, you know, you can give all sorts of illustrations. That have you got a torch? Yes. Oh, good, but I haven't got any batteries in it. It's silly. You know, it becomes quite meaningless. Yet they'd got it, I suppose. They might have even polished these lamps, for all I know, and been very proud of their little lamps, but they were totally unprepared. There's the entire absence of personal preparation and personal responsibility. That was their folly. They were careless and they were inexcusable. Now then, what does this mean? It's more than just church attendance, we know that. So that we can have, either in the church or outside the church, as far as that's concerned, that people who are intelligence, understanding, and as we saw from Romans this morning, they have a knowledge of God, an understanding of a creator, they have some knowledge, they have some idea of right and wrong, even if that is all they know, they have some idea like that. And to be quite dismissive regarding their death. Surely death is a strange thing. We live, and our life is something strong, special, powerful. Life cannot imagine death. It's the very opposite of life. We're full of our opinions and our self-importance, maybe. We want to say this and do this and the other and various things. And death to us is a terrible thing. It's my chapter closing. I won't be able to say anything else. I won't be able to express an opinion. And so death is anathema to us in that way. And so for a person to say, I never think about death. I never think about meeting God. Well, he's inexcusable. Maybe if he comes to a conclusion of agnosticism, of atheism, at least he's done something. He's tried to work something out in order to say, this is my stand and this is where I am. But not to take, mostly people are what they call not theoretical atheists, but practical atheists. They have not worked it out. They never really thought whether they believe in God or not. They would probably say that they do. They would probably say they're Christian even. But have been totally careless regarding the things of God, but very careful about themselves. Certainly polished their little lamps, polished their little lives, their food, their clothes, their fortune, their money, whatever, their holidays. Nothing must come between them and their desires. These things have got to be fulfilled. These things are terribly important. And if anybody should rob them of these things, they will be furious. Yet, when it comes to the inevitability of death, they see it around them. They see their parents die. They see their relatives die. They see their friends die. They may come to an evangelical service and they hear of the importance of this. They may be slightly moved or a little angry, and yet they turn away and they forget. It's inexcusable, and it is a terrible thing. But this is the story of most people. Now, what is the oil here? The oil is the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, is to visit the heart. and to bring life and a desire for the things of God, and to bring us to Jesus Christ and to faith in him. And so that we are washed and we are robed and we are prepared for Christ. That is our preparation, that we have drawn from the resources of God's grace, and we know how to draw and to draw from his limitless resources. The foolish know nothing about that. They draw from their limited resources, whereas the wise have been to Christ. And not only have they drawn from the resources of salvation, they're able to say, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We are in touch with the source of things. And what does preparation mean? It means to see our need. Do you think about that? You know, it isn't long before it's a breath away. And we'll hurtle into eternity. And there's no time there to change our mind or to have new thoughts or anything like that. We may want to, but we can't. And we're hurtled in that situation. And we may see then that we're sinful. But what use or what help is it then? We need to see that now. It's hard to see it, because we feel that we're so good and so wonderful, but we're not. We're sinful by nature. So when we see our dreadful malaise, when we see that, we then begin to see the worth of a Saviour. And the hymn that we sang, God calleth yet. Why should I resist him? Why should I refuse him? God calleth yet. And calls me during my life in many times that people draw near to God, he draws near to them. And there is a verse that says, when this happens, seek ye the Lord, whilst he may be found, call upon him whilst he's near. Because there are times when you may hear a good evangelical sermon and it doesn't touch you. It doesn't affect you at all. And he's not particularly dealing with you. But other times, it may be a very simple, ordinary sermon, but you know he's calling you and yet you resist him. But there may come a time for some when they say, no, I will not resist him, I will come to him. I will respond in faith, so I shall be a light. The light shining in me, or the oil of the Holy Spirit, will come as a continuous flow. We have an endless supply. They divide into two. Those who know this great source of oil, this great source of life, and those who have been careless and totally irresponsible. While the bridegroom tarried, however long he will come, so you might say, well, how do we know when he comes? I do not know. We are told in one of the epistles, 1,000 years is like a day to him. That may mean, oh, well, I can forget about it. Not at all. We're still not able to say. It may be just in a breath, and there he's there. Now then, the second point, the time appointed. The time will come and it hastens on. We feel regarding our days, I pray and I sincerely hope that there will be a few revivals in many parts of the world and that many souls will be swept into the country. But I'm not unmindful of the fact that we are hurtling nearer the second coming. It cannot be unaware of it. I would not be so foolish as to say, I believe it's next year or 10 years or 5 years. I do not know. But obviously every day and every year brings us nearer to that great event. And even though we may ask for present blessings and hope most sincerely that they will come, that many will be swept into the kingdom of God, yet all that may be interfered and interrupted by saying, God will say, no, now is the end. On the other hand, he may allow one or two and then bring the end. We do not know. Verse 6, and at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye and to meet him. So great excitement now. Here it is. It's like a thief in the night in an expectancy, and yet with here pomp and ceremony as he comes. And the time of the conclusion of everything. Makes sense. Even I've heard people in the world say, it can't go on like this. I do not know if one age is worse than another. But I think everybody's horrified today. And we are alarmed. Not only by the cruelties that we hear of, but by the total disregard for from every level of society, from rulers right to the very ordinary people, for any moral standard whatsoever, with only very few slight exceptions. And we wonder what is happening to us. And we hear of such inhumanity to man. We think, how can people do such things to each other? And we wonder, can it get any worse than this? And I suppose it can. I do not know. But I only know that when many of my age group here, that we could go out playing, couldn't we? And we could go out miles away from home at the age 5, 6, 7, 8. And our parents would not be worried and there would be no danger. But today you cannot leave your little ones out of your sight. You dare not. I mean, I'm not saying that's a big proof. I'm not meaning that at all. All I'm saying is that they are very remarkable days, strange days. It hastens on. I wonder how near midnight it is. It says here, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And here we have then the splendor of the second coming. And the New Testament, I believe, has 320 references. I haven't counted them, but I'm told so. 320 references to the second coming. Some are a number of verses, and some are only one single phrase. But references. It clearly teaches that there will be a culmination, that there will be a closure, that there will be an end. The world, in all its busy activity, all its wars and its business and its sin, all of a sudden is as if it's a time stop still, and he's come. And you cannot dismiss it. And he is there, and every eye shall see him. The events proceeding. Are there any hints? Well, there are. In Matthew 24, verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, then shall the end come. Now that means this, that before the second coming takes place amongst all nations. Now that doesn't mean to say a bloc country, which will have three countries who do know the gospel and two not, but every nation, every peoples, every tribe in a way, every peoples, that amongst them there will be to a certain degree a church or a body of believers established, that the gospel will have been clearly preached to greater or lesser effect amongst them. But when that has happened, he says quite definitely, then shall the end come. Another sign will be this, but we won't see this, it's invisible. When God will say, the number of Jews who are going to be converted and come to Christ has completed. The number of Gentiles who are to be converted and come to Christ is complete. And when the number of Jew and Gentile, whatever that number is in the heart of God, the number of the elect of Jew and Gentile in Christ is complete, the end will come. Then also tribulation. There will be iniquity will increase. Iniquity will increase. And the love of many wax cold. Now, I wonder if that's happening now. I'm not really sure about the first one. It is increasing. I do not know whether it is any worse than many ages before. It may well be. But this I can see happening. And then probably, if this is happening, the former is, the love of many waxes cold. Was there ever a time when people who profess the Christian faith and who've gone on with the Lord for a considerable time, and you would never doubt their spiritual integrity, and then you find that they never come near a place of worship, they no longer show any interest, they don't want to discuss it, they'll hide behind some feeble little excuse if you ask them any at all, they have grown cold. The love of many will wax cold. That's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when two who have been close, when one says to the other, well, I did love you, but I no longer love you. The love of many toward our Lord will wax cold. In Matthew 24, verse 12, iniquity shall abound, love of many wax cold. That's the verse there. Then the Antichrist. Well, there are many Antichrists. In the sense that the Antichrist is anybody in the early church, they often thought it was Nero, Caligula, or some of these dreadful emperors, and you could well believe they were such men of hatred and horror. And in latter centuries, we have pinned it on dictators of various names and types, and said they are the Antichrist because they have been opposed by and large to the Christian faith. But not yet really. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. There have been many Antichrists, small a. But there is a special one. Listen to these words in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3 and 4. But we are to expect at the end of the age a single individual who will be the incarnation of wickedness. Can you imagine? A single individual who will be the incarnation of wickedness. He says in these verses in Thessalonians, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except these come, that first come, a falling away, though there were many growing cold. There shall come a falling away first. People said, well, I was interested, but I don't think so now. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There will be a man such an incarnation of wickedness, that he will behave as if he were God, and his cruelty and his iniquity will know no limits. He will appear. Then another sign. Signs and wonders. There will be wars and famines and earthquakes alike the world has never known before. The heavens will be shaken. In Matthew 24, 29, 30, we have, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so I could go on. The second coming itself, the time no man knoweth, our Lord said that, its manner will be physical, real, unexpected, and majestic. Its purpose will be to introduce the future age. Its purpose will be that. It will be judgment. The multitude for hell. The multitude for heaven, and then that glorious age, the eternal state of things. Two mighty events will take place, the resurrection and the final judgment. And we have the reference there in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. This will be the cry at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh. You already dismissed it. And lastly, the test of the gospel. At his coming, and at midnight was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. All expect to go in. And in verse 7, and all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. You can see all 10 of them. They're trimming their lamps and they're polishing and they're getting everything ready. And the foolish asked the wise, oh, we haven't got any oil. And so they went to the wise and said, we would like some oil. We haven't got any. Well, you cannot share. You cannot give portions of your faith. But the wise answered, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. See if there's any time left for you to go to the source. You cannot lean on the faith of your father and mother. You cannot lean upon the faith of your friend. You have to go to the source yourself. Have you been to Jesus? All right. Have you been to him? The only preparation for the second coming is to have embraced the first. And that we are fruits of the incarnation. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the to the marriage, and the door was shut. And that is. A shut door is a shut door. What can you do about it? And the door was shut. It was too late. The day of grace had ended. The season of repentance was no more. And the door is shut. And afterwards, there's a hurry and a scurry. And afterwards came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord. They knew his name. Open to us. Well, they fully intended going to heaven. You might say, I was faithful all my life in this, that, and the other. I always kept my lamp polished. I even was a good religious person. But they had never been to the source. They knew nothing about the light of faith in their hearts. How many, knowing the truth, have never embraced the truth? It's a devastating thing to be outside a shut door. And a door that will not be opened. But he answered and said, how is what he says? Verily I say unto you, I know you not. I don't even know you. Why does he say that? He didn't know them because he'd never been to Calvary. That's why. I know you're not. But we were with the others, maybe. We had lamps, maybe. We polished them, maybe. But you are empty vessels. I knew you not. Watch therefore, and be spiritually ready, and have the faith of obedience. For you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. In our personal death, or in the final things, and it is final things here primarily, it comes to this, whether we in this life we are wise and get in before the door shuts, or whether we are irresponsible and foolish and find the door shut. And utter despair. Endless despair. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restored, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy, their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour in deep abasement bending. O shield us through the last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness and what thou dost mean to every one of us. And ask thee, O Lord, to bless our immortal souls, that we might be worthy of the trust for thy name's sake. Amen.